Jeremiah chapter 29. This text, which was read in our hearing a few moments ago, and I want to draw your attention to the 11th verse of Jeremiah 29. This is the word of God. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." In the will of God, that will be our text for this evening's meditation. That text full of comfort for God's people, Jeremiah 29:11. Let's seek his face as we pray, as we begin our time in the word this evening. Lord, our gracious God, we bow in thy holy presence, praying for the Holy Spirit to attend what we are about to engage in now. We confess the task at hand is far beyond our natural powers. For it is beyond me to deliver the divine message of the text. It is beyond each of the hearers to hear it with gladness and with humility. And so we ask that there would be a gracious moving of thy Spirit to give us hearts that are submissive to your word and that receive it in faith and in joy. And we pray that above all, that you would get the glory and that our Savior would be magnified as we consider the truth here presented. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The 29th chapter of Jeremiah contains a letter written by the prophet Jeremiah to the captives that have been carried away to Babylon in the 600s BC. You're no doubt familiar with the circumstances in this day of Judah's history. They were under the discipline of God for centuries of rebellion. Moses had warned in Deuteronomy that the nation, if they forgot the Lord, if they broke covenant with him, that one of the punishments given to them would be that they would be carried away captive, and that other people would reap the vineyards that they planted, and so forth. Prophet after prophet had rebuked these people for their sin. They had brought to their attention their broken vows, their injustice toward the poor and oppressed, their spiritual adultery of serving other gods, their heartless worship of Jehovah. But the people of God, by and large, ignored the message of those prophets and even persecuted and put them to death. Jeremiah, therefore, ministered in dark days. For God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to be the instrument of his discipline of his people. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and carried away thousands of Jews into captivity. And so Jeremiah is left behind, having never been captured, and he's the one who gives the perspective of that captivity from those that were never captured, from the ruins of Jerusalem. And so he writes Jeremiah, he writes Lamentations, which is a poem about the fall of Jerusalem, because he was an eyewitness of that event. And he is the one who saw that destruction of the temple and the horrible circumstances that attended the siege of Jerusalem. So now that God's discipline has fallen upon Judah, Jeremiah is called to engage in a different kind of ministry. No longer is he warning of impending doom, but now he's to speak truth into this tragic situation, so that his countrymen would know truth in the midst of this darkness. We read in chapter 29 about how there were false prophets who were claiming that this captivity would be short-lived, that God would soon intervene for their deliverance. But God revealed through his true prophet, through Jeremiah, that this was not so. The captivity must run its course, and for 70 years they would be in captivity until he would intervene and bring back a remnant to the land. So we read this letter earlier in the service, and we saw that according to verse number 4, God first of all made it clear that he was the one responsible for their circumstances. They were not the subjects of fate. They were under the purposeful discipline of the Lord. He says, I'm writing this to the captives whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. He then told them to settle down in Babylon because more than a generation would pass away before their captivity was ended. They were to build homes and raise families and marry off their sons and daughters and even pray for the peace of Babylon rather than plotting its overthrow, which they probably would be tempted to do. They weren't to listen to those false prophets. Those false prophets who were coming to them, tickling their ears and giving them false hopes of a quick fix. 70 years, according to verse 10, 70 years had to be accomplished. And now we can well imagine the thoughts that these captives must have had in hearing these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Was God really saying that this captivity would be long, that there would be no immediate end in sight to their trouble? Was God really telling them not to seek a change in circumstances, but to content themselves with things as they were, living in a foreign land under a pagan king? And we can well imagine that these captives would hear these words with despair in their hearts. And this despair was a real danger, a danger that they would now begin to think that there was no hope for them, that they were stuck in Babylon with no sign of immediate deliverance. They'd be tempted to think, what did the future really hold for us? What prospects do we have of anything out there before us? And undoubtedly, part of their despair would be due to their sin. They knew that the dark days that were upon them were their own fault. They had been warned, but they had refused to listen. And now they only had themselves to thank for their plight. They were reaping what they had sown. And now God's servant is saying that their captivity would be a long one. And they could easily despair. They could think that God had abandoned them. They could think that they were left to themselves. They could think that there was no hope for them and that nothing good would ever come to them. And many a Christian feels that way at times in their lives. There are occasions when we feel utterly hopeless. There are times when the Christian looks back on his sin and has a sense that God has abandoned him. Or there are times that we're in the midst of deep trial, and it seems like there's no end to this dark road in sight. We begin to imagine that all is lost. We begin to ask ourselves the question, where do we go from here? Our circumstances are not what we would like them to be. The way is rough. The way is crooked. And there are so many heavy burdens to bear. Things are happening in our lives that we just don't understand, that we can't unravel. We can't see the benefit of any of these things. And we can fall into a very real despair. What is God doing? Is the question often on our minds. And Jeremiah 29:11 provides the answer to those questions. This is a verse about God's sovereignty, about God's way, about God's providence, about his love, about his care in the lives of his people. This chapter contains a letter from Jeremiah to Jews in captivity. It was perfect for their situation, and it is perfect for our situation as well. This is not just an ancient letter with some sort of historical value of things long ago. It's the Word of God, the living Word of God. And it deals with a theme that is very real to God's people in all ages of the church. And so this evening, I want to take up from this text a sermon about the Lord's thoughts toward his own. The Lord's thoughts toward his own. As I contemplated this past week what the Lord would have me to bring in this Sunday evening service, I was overwhelmed with so many in our congregation that are carrying such difficult burdens. Our prayer lists are so long. Our times of sharing requests on Wednesday evening have gotten longer and longer. There are some deep waters that so many of our friends and our loved ones are in the middle of and have been going through for a long time in this congregation. And I want God to speak through this text into your heart in a fresh and a real way to give you hope, to give you courage, to give you strength, and to help you to submit and to trust and to obey and to go on with God no matter your circumstances. The Lord's thought toward his own. The Lord's thoughts toward his own. In the first place, I see from this text the obvious thought that the Lord thinks on his own. The Lord thinks on his own. This is noteworthy that he even thinks of them at all. What a wonder. That such an infinite and great and holy mind, with all beings and all events occupying his mind, that he should have individual thoughts toward the likes of us. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a wonder that he even thinks of us. You've doubtless appeared in your own view so obscure and so insignificant. You're just a mere speck in the great vastness of human existence, just a drop in the ocean of humanity. It seems that you're an infinite distance from God, but it's not the case. His infinite mind, whose thoughts are higher than the heavens, continues to exercise itself for us as individuals. David said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. It's a great wonder that he thinks on us at all. And this leads me to another observation from the text, that these thoughts that he has toward us are present thoughts, and they are constant thoughts. Observe that this verse does not say, I know the thoughts that I did think toward you. That would be a happy remembrance, for God has had many thoughts in the past, in eternity past, toward his people. There was never a time that God did not think upon his people for good. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But the point brought forward in this text here is that he still thinks of his people. His eyes and his hands are toward his people continually. He's never ceased to think of us. There's a constant stream of thought, and that thought is always drifting toward us as individuals. The Lord never forgets his own, Never at any moment does the Lord turn his thoughts away from his beloved. Even though he has the whole universe to rule, his thoughts are continually on his blood-bought spouse, his beloved, his own. How precious this truth ought to be to every child of God. Human thoughts change, but there is one. There is one whose thoughts of us never change, whose mind never ceases for a moment to think of us. O Israel, he declares, O Israel, ye shall not be forgotten of me. You remember that passage in Jeremiah where he points to a mother, that epitome of sympathy and of tenderness and of care and his love. And he says, she may forget, yet will not I. Whatever fluctuation you find in human thought, whatever change that you experience in human affection with one another, God's thoughts of love, God's thoughts of care, God's faithfulness is changeless and constant and ever-present. Have you ever thought in the darkness, has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Has it ever crossed your mind? Oh, God still bears you in his thoughts and in his heart. Relatives may forget, friends may forget, the saints of God may forget, but your God can never forget you. He thinks of you at this moment as carefully as he has from all eternity. Once you are in the thought of God as one of his precious loved ones, you can never be taken out of his thought again. Be not cast down then if it appears that God has forgotten. He says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. Amid all your forgetfulness of him, he ever remains unforgetful of you. He knows the thoughts that he has toward you. He thinks on his own. But the essence of this first line in verse 11 is this: that God's thoughts involve his purpose and his plans for his people. That's exactly what this phrase means. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Jeremiah uses this phrase several other times in his writings, and look at how it's translated. Turn to Jeremiah 49:20. Jeremiah 49:20. The same Hebrew phrase appears in this verse. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. That's the same Hebrew phrase as thoughts that I think in 29:11. Or turn a page over to chapter 50 and verse 45. Chapter 50 and verse 45. Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Again, the thoughts that he thinks toward the Chaldeans. It's the same Hebrew phrase. Or in the book of Lamentations, just a few pages still, chapter 2 and verse number 8. The same Hebrew word is used here in Lamentations 2:8. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. So when we're thinking of this phrase, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, our minds need to be directed to this thought, that he's speaking of his plans, he's speaking of his counsel, he's thinking of his purposes for his people. The thoughts of God are not random. They are not haphazard. They are not abstract ideas. They are his counsel and his decree and his deliberate plans. And Jeremiah is here telling the captives that God has a definite purpose, a will for them in their circumstances. They are not the subjects of fate. They are not the subjects of bad luck. God knows what he is doing. And what is happening is the perfect execution of his most holy and wise and powerful will. He's telling them, I have a purpose for you in this. I have a purpose for you in this. The Lord would have us know that in all of the circumstances of our life, that he has a settled and that he has a firm plan and purpose. It's settled. It's definite. This is what he means when he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Sometimes we don't know our thoughts because we haven't made up our mind yet. Someone asks us about what we're going to do with an election or what we're going to do with some big decision, and we haven't thought it through yet ourselves, and so we have to say, I don't know. I don't know my mind on that subject yet. But when we don't know our own mind about something, God always knows his mind about everything. He's never deliberating. He's never double-minded. He knows exactly his mind at all times. It's made up. So he abides faithful. And when we don't know the way forward and are in gloom, he is light and in him is no darkness at all. When our way is closed, his way is open. And God knows his thoughts toward us. That's what it says. I know my thoughts. You may not know, but I know them. I have a plan in this. When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had no plan as to where they would march. He knew that he had to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. And so I suppose if it were up to him, he would have taken the quickest route up to the promised land and been there in less than a month. In fact, the distance from Egypt to the promised land is really not all that long. There are 2 million people, we estimate. And so if you space them out in a 2x2 marching line, the front of the line gets to Canaan before the back of the line even leaves Egypt. It's not that far. And so Moses, he would have said, well, I guess we'll just kind of march up the trade route and go to the promised land. And that's exactly not what happened. They turned south. They went toward the Red Sea. They got themselves trapped between mountains and the Red Sea because God knew how Pharaoh would react. God knew that he would say, ah, they're trapped. Now I'm going to go get them. And God had a plan and a purpose in what Moses would see as a detour. Same thing in the life of Joseph. He didn't know what was going on when he's sold into slavery by his brothers, when he's bought by a man in Egypt, when he's falsely accused of that man's wife and put in prison, when he's forgotten by the butler for 2 more years in prison. He didn't know what was going on, but God knew his thoughts. God knew his thoughts. God knew his plan. God knew his purposes for Joseph. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, and it is so. You do not know what is to be done, but the Lord knows his plan. It's a predetermined plan, thought out in divine wisdom. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you. So if we are the body of Christ, should not we allow our head to think for us? Should not the servants allow their master to do the thinking, since he knows the end from the beginning? You know, every time in this verse you have that personal pronoun I, both those times, it's emphatic in the original language. As if he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. When you don't know my thoughts, I know them. When you don't understand what I'm doing in your life, I understand. When you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, I can see it very clearly. I know exactly what I'm doing. Nothing has ever come into our lives that did not first pass through the thought of our God. There's never a thoughtless action on the part of God. There will be times when God's dealings with us are mysterious, when they are confusing, and we don't understand what he's doing. But the whole time, God knows his plans. He sees everything clearly. He knows the thoughts that he thinks. So blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So let this comfort and delight your soul, that he never forgets you, that he is unfailingly working out a sovereign purpose in your life. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. The Lord thinks on his own. But now we're led to ask another question. What is the leading character of those thoughts? If we stopped and thought, well, what have we considered so far as to the character of these thoughts? Well, they're unexpected. It's a wonder that he even thinks on us. And they're constant, and they're present, and they're sovereign, and they're settled, and they're eternal, and they're wise. But none of these wonderful qualities lie at the heart of God's thoughts toward his own. We therefore read further in our text, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Here are three phrases which characterize the Lord's thought for his own. They're thoughts of peace. They're not thoughts of evil. And they're intended to give hope and a certain expected end. In other words, I think we can say, as our second heading this evening, the Lord's thoughts toward his own are gracious. The Lord's thoughts toward his own are gracious. He says they're thoughts of peace. It's a familiar word in the Old Testament, that word shalom. It means well-being, safety, completeness, soundness. God has purposed the well-being of his people. He's constantly carrying out a sovereign purpose to do them good. His thoughts are not evil, he says. That word carries a meaning broader than just moral evil or wickedness. It speaks of calamity. His thoughts are not for their destruction. It's for their peace. His thoughts are to give them an expected end, or as some translations put it, a future and a hope. There's a finished product that he has in mind. His dealings with us are determined and deliberate, and they're always the wisest course of action, considering that goal and that purpose that he has predetermined and fixed for us. He's working with a motive. All things are working together for one objective, and it's the good of those who love God. We see only the beginning, but he sees the beginning and the end at the same time. And so he says, "My thoughts are in order to give you an expected end." Taken together, this text says that God has a very good and a very gracious purpose for his people. He's not doing anything to destroy them or to ruin them or to tear them apart. That's not God's motives. He's not acting against his people. He's acting for his people. He's doing them good. And verse 11 is essentially a promise of their blessing and of their safety and of their strength and of their encouragement and of their support under the everlasting arms. Oh, believer, here is a rock to stand on. Amid all the billows of this life and God's providential dealings with us, God knows his thoughts that he has toward you, and they are always overflowing with grace and with goodness and with peace and with hope. But we tend to be so suspicious of him. Fallen mankind is incurably suspicious of God. It's one thing to confess this to be so when everything goes well for us, when things are going according to our plan and our expectation. But when he deprives us of our health, or when he sends some other burden for us to carry, we are tempted more often than we care to admit, we are tempted to think wrong thoughts of God. So let us fix it in our minds that in all of our circumstances, no matter what we currently experience, that God's thoughts are always gracious thoughts. Now I want you to meditate with me on God's gracious thoughts toward his own. You know, there are good reasons that David one time cried out, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." To be sure, to have a well-grounded assurance that in his thoughts of love and his thoughts of peace and his thoughts of delight, that you have a personal share. In spite of all of your forgetfulness of him, in spite of all of your wandering away from him, that you have a personal interest in the gracious thoughts of God. This is the saints' delight in all of their days. Consider God's gracious thoughts from all eternity when he thought of your redemption. Saving sinners by the death of the beloved Son of God. That is a thought that could only find conception in God's mind. Does he have gracious thoughts for you? Thoughts of peace and not evil? Go to the cross. Learn how costly and how precious his gracious thoughts are there for you. His thought of raising a cross and affixing his only beloved son to that cross. His thought of making him a sacrifice for sinners, a sacrifice for his rebellious subjects. His thought of laying all your sins on that substitute. His thought of extinguishing the fires of hell that you deserved to see and feel for all eternity, and to extinguish them by the blood of his dear son. His thought of opening the kingdom of heaven to us through the piercing and through the bloodletting of the Anointed One. We can hardly take it in, the graciousness of his thoughts. How precious are these thoughts? Thoughts that planned, thoughts that accomplished my redemption at a cost so precious. Have his thoughts toward you as his blood-bought child changed from those eternal thoughts that drew salvation's plan? Have they changed? If this be the character of his thoughts from all eternity, then take courage. Oh, troubled believer, take courage. All God's thoughts toward us are redeeming thoughts. They're the same thoughts that drew salvation's plan, that brought it down to man, that spanned that mighty gulf at Calvary. They're the same thoughts, the same grace that set in motion the cross of Christ. They're gracious thoughts. And then think of all of his gracious thoughts that have been constantly flowing in your direction all your life long. Trace his thoughts. Consider his thoughts toward you in the days when you were still without Christ, before you were born again, when you were a wandering sheep going your own way. Consider how gracious his thoughts were to you in those days. How many times were you running headlong to your own destruction, and God thought upon you with grace and kept you from that end? How many times did you stand on the precipice of eternal judgment, and he kept you from falling in? For you were one of his own. How often did he redeem your life from destruction? And how often, along all of your path of waywardness, along all of your sin prior to your conversion, amid all of your love of this world, among all of your folly, still his thoughts of love and sovereign grace pursued you in spite of the way that you were thumbing your nose in his face at every turn. He still pursued you. He did not leave you to yourself. Gracious thoughts. Gracious thoughts. And how gracious were his thoughts toward you that day when you were converted, when you came as a trembling sinner unto Christ? What were his thoughts when he saw you coming from afar off with your head down, ashamed to talk to him, downcast with a trembling heart? But he heard that resolve of your heart, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, I have sinned. And how gracious were his thoughts toward you in that moment when he saved you and forgave you and justified you and brought you into his family with all the rights and privileges of the children of God. How gracious are his thoughts toward us. And how gracious have been his thoughts in all of our backslidings since we were saved. In the face of his tender love, in the face of his unwearying goodness, and the face of his unwavering faithfulness, of all of his kindness toward us, we are yet so prone to wander and to backslide. And the fact that he still pardons us, and he still seeks his wayward sheep, and that he does not forsake us when we forsake him, that he still restores our souls and leads us in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Oh, how gracious are God's thoughts. Is it not precious to be reminded that your heavenly Father has thoughts for you? That your high priest in heaven has thoughts for you? That the Holy Spirit thinks on you graciously? That each divine person in the glorious Godhead has you in remembrance, breathing out the same words to you that he uttered to his people in captivity? I know the thoughts that I have toward you. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. So let no child of God, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of the clouds, be tempted to doubt and to cast away his confidence in the Lord, in his Father. Instead, may we yield ourselves to him. May we trust him in that darkness, that all of his plans and all of his purposes and all of his thoughts toward us, they've got to be gracious thoughts. If he's dealt with this way and all of his thinking toward us in the past, setting in motion the cross of Christ, bearing with us in our days of rebellion, receiving us when we came trembling to him with our sin, and restoring our souls continually in our backsliding, do you doubt that he still has gracious and good thoughts for you, even when you can't understand them, even when it seems that there's no end in sight to what he has given you in his providence? I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. What should be our response to this truth of the Lord's thoughts toward us? Well, I think you have to agree with me that our attitude should first of all be one of submission to these thoughts. Submission. If God and all that he does toward us is acting with a predetermined goal, and that goal be a loving one, then let him do what seems to be right unto him. Because it just doesn't seem to be right, it is right. He's too good to do that which is unkind, and he's too wise to make a mistake. And so let us have the strong faith that has no quarrel with providence, but says, thy will be done. Who would not yield to that which works his eternal good and happiness? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every one whom his soul desireth. There is a loving, gracious, wise purpose in all that he does. I know my thoughts that I have toward you. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And let not only we submit to this, the thoughts of God, the purposes of God, but let it be a hopeful submission, not a passive resignation to the predetermined plan, but let it be a hopeful submission. Seeing that the end of God and all that he does is to give us an expected end, a future, and a hope. We're not driven into growing darkness. We are being led into increasing light. There's always something to be hoped for in the Christian life. Do you believe that? There's always something to be hoped for in the Christian life. The end of all our evil was at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That marked the end of all dread. So there's always something to be hoped for in the Christian life. Let us trust and be hopeful. The thoughts of God toward us, as he says, are to give us an expected end. An end. That's a cheerful thought. That's a cheerful thought for many, many of God's people. There's an end. We do not wish to remain where we are forever. You do not wish to remain in your circumstances forever. There's comfort in the fact that there's an end. Blessed be God, it's an expected end. If you're outside of Christ, all you can do is look toward a dreaded end, an end that is only worse than current. The worst is yet to come. But God will give his people an expected end. Suppose that end is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose it be that we see him descending from the clouds, the great bridegroom coming to ransom and redeem and to take his church with him in glory. Oh, what an expected end that would be. The glorious hope of all of God's children, the return of Jesus Christ, when he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Suppose it is that end. But even if our Lord does not come during our life, and we must be taken home by death, that is no alarm unto us, because it's an expected end. It's not an end which we fear, because Christ has paid the condemnation and has satisfied God for us. And so when comes that expected end, there's great hope there. What will the first 5 minutes of glory be like? What will it be to never sin again? What will it be to see the face of our beloved? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. There is an expected end of all of God's purposes for his people. All that you are suffering, all that you are enjoying, all that God sends you has this one design: to make you fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Let's stand together as we pray.